Everybody doing okay? Last week was a tough one, I know. This week's passage really isn't any easier, which you could probably guess from the readings, although in some ways it's the perfect passage for Thanksgiving. But before we get into it, let me give you a little bit of a Christmas preview, okay? Let me tell you what's coming up here. This year I'll be sharing the Advent series with three of our pastors in a series called Best Christmas Ever. We'll be looking at four aspects of Jesus' incarnation and ministry that are especially meaningful to us. So Pastor Larry will kick things off with our series with the lineage of Christ. Pastor Brian will follow that by looking at the light of Christ from John chapter 1. Pastor John will then explore the humility of Christ, and I'll round out the series by focusing on the righteousness of Christ. And then be sure to sign up for one of our four Christmas Eve services. If you'd like to witness the limits of human physical endurance, join us for that fourth service. I hear Pastor Jamie will be leading songs lying down, so that'll be fun. This morning we're going to look at another of Jesus' parables that describe what discipleship looks like in God's kingdom. He's going to pick up once again on the topic of wealth and generosity. He started that at the beginning of chapter 16 with the parable of the dishonest manager. That parable was about how to use money to make friends to spread the gospel in our community. Today is a very different type of story. Jesus is going to address the same topic from a different perspective. Instead of showing us what we need to do with our wealth that God gives us, he's going to show us what happens if we don't. Today we're going to talk about eternal consequences. We're talking about hell and heaven and the heart of the people who are heading in those directions. And specifically, we're talking about how wealth plays a role in our spiritual lives to such a degree that it can blind us to the truth of Christ that saves us. Jesus warned in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, that we can't serve both God and money. He's going to show us what happens if we try. What you do with the wealth that God gives you now in this life is an indication both of the state of your heart right now and the direction that you're heading for eternity. And as we'll see today, once your life is over, there's no going back. There's no making up for lost time. Eternity with Christ or an eternity apart from Christ is determined now, while you're breathing. There's no second chance to this. And if hearing that motivates you to want to hear what Jesus has to say on money and generosity because you want to be sure that your heart is right, then you are probably in a spiritually healthy place. But if the mere mention of money in a church has you worried this morning, that might be an indication that you're heading in the wrong direction spiritually, and I would encourage you to pay close attention here. There's a two-part setup to our story. We'll look at those two parts, and then following that, there's a hypothetical conversation that takes place between the rich man and who's suffering in hell and the patriarch Abraham. We're going to look at that back and forth exchange. So let's start with the setup. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So we have two different guys who couldn't be in more of an opposite situation. First, we have the rich man. It says that he is clothed in fine purple and linen. Purple was a very expensive dye back then. So if you had clothes that were dyed purple, that meant you had a lot of money. And the fine linen was probably his underwear, which, I don't know about you, is a detail I didn't need. But regardless, this guy has spent extravagantly. That's the point. He spent so much money on himself. It also says that he eats sumptuously. See, it's a Thanksgiving sermon, right? Except the key here is every day is Thanksgiving for this guy. Every day. Now some of you have read ahead, and you know that this is the guy that we're describing here, this is the guy that's heading for judgment and torment, and you might be starting to think even right now, oh no, are my clothes too nice? Is my food too good? It is not at all Jesus' goal this morning in this story to make us all scared of judgment because we got the imported Gruyere instead of the Kraft singles, okay? There is a heart issue. There's something going on in this guy's heart that has to do with understanding God's grace and having been transformed by it. We're going to get to that here shortly. All we need to know right now is this man is lavishing himself, and he is gorging himself, and he does it every day. This is his life. The other guy in the story is Lazarus. Did you know Lazarus is the only named character in any one of Jesus' parables? He never names anybody else except for Lazarus. Now, it's a mistake to think that the meaning of a person's name in the Bible is always important. But in this case, Jesus specifically names his imaginary character, which alerts us to know that meaning is important, that name is important. See, Lazarus means God helps. So this man, Lazarus, in some way is going to show us the helping work of God. But it's not obvious at first how he's going to do that because Lazarus is in a very dire situation. He's lying at the rich man's gate. So he's lying at the door of this rich man's house. And it says that he is covered in sores. So he's very ill. He's incapable of working. He's not going to be able to get himself out of this situation. First century Israel had policy in place through the Mosaic Law to make sure that someone like Lazarus would not go hungry, but it only worked if the people were faithful to carry out that part of the law. And we know from the Old Testament prophets that this is one of the areas that caring for the poor was one of the most ignored aspects of the law. They did not do this very, very well. And so there were people struggling all over, all throughout ancient Israel, all throughout the first century, people struggled. And Lazarus' sores are being licked by dogs. These are not like little cute puppies that you let lick your face. These are mangy, dirty, wild animals, filthy animals that live on the street, and they carry disease. And clearly, Lazarus is too weak to be able to shoo them off. And so he's just resigned to let them lick and giving him more disease, making him more and more unclean according to the law. And on top of that, he's hungry. He's hungry. It says he desires to be fed with what falls from the rich man's table. In other words, anything that remains, anything that's left over. When you sweep up the floor and you throw out the trash, Lazarus is hoping, throw the trash near me. The contrast between these men, the rich man and Lazarus, stark. And you can see it in the parallels, can't you? Rich man is covered in fine clothes. Lazarus is covered in sores. The rich man eats a banquet of fine food every day. Lazarus is just hoping that some of the scraps from those meals will come to him. It doesn't even say that he gets those scraps. It says he's just desiring them. He's just hoping for them. The rich man lives a lavish paradise. Lazarus lives hell on earth. That's the first part of the setup. Here's the second. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried and in Hades, being in torment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. What we have here is a complete situation reversal, and we begin to see what it means for God to help. Lazarus dies, and he's carried by the angels up to Abraham's side. So he's placed next to the patriarch Abraham that we have in the Old Testament. The Old Testament teaches that Sheol is a place where all souls go to await final judgment. In the New Testament, Sheol is translated Hades. Think of Hades like a holding cell awaiting Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Okay, that's where people go and they're waiting for the sacrifice. Some theologians think that Hades has two compartments. There's sort of Hades proper, where unbelievers wait final judgment, and this is a place like hell. There's torment there. But there's also a portion called Abraham's side. And Abraham's side was a section of Hades where the Old Testament saints who were faithful to the Lord waited for the coming of their Messiah. They were waiting for Jesus. And in Abraham's side, there is no torment. That is a place of comfort. It's a place of rest. And so the theory goes that once Jesus died, he went and he released the captives who were in Abraham's side. And then those saints joined Christ in heaven. And now, for believers today who live on this side of the cross, we don't go experience any portion of Hades when we die. Because Jesus has emptied Abraham's side, we go straight to be with Christ. But because Jesus, at this point, had not yet gone to the cross, when he's telling this parable, he describes Lazarus as going to Abraham's side. Church, I think that's the best way to understand Hades. I think so. I hold it with an open hand that this would be the way to describe the afterlife prior to the cross. I'm not certain of it, but it seems to make the most sense of what the Bible's description is about those who died prior to Jesus' coming. What we can say for sure is that Jesus' point is to show us eternal destinies. He's talking about final judgment here and what makes the difference. And this place by Abraham's side is a place of rest and wholeness. Abraham is there, so this is the line. This place is in line with the promises of Abraham that God made to him to bless the whole world through his family. And it requires God's help to get there. You don't go there on your own. God carries you there. The rich man, it says, also dies. You know, death is the great equalizer, isn't it? Death is coming for all of us. Unless Christ returns in our lifetime, no one here is going to avoid death. Death is batting right near 1,000, actually, right near there. There's one major exception, of course, but for the rest of us, that's where we're headed. That's where we're all heading. And when we die, it won't matter what we had. It's not going to matter. It's not going to matter what you have at home right now. It does not matter. As the old play title goes, you can't take it with you. Riches and honor are going to be stripped away at death. And in the case of this rich man, nothing in his life could have prepared him for what he was going to experience. A complete role reversal with Lazarus. He is now the one who's in torment. He is now the one looking up to see Lazarus, the one that God has helped. You remember before, Lazarus longed for the rich man's scraps. Now, the rich man longs for what Lazarus has. Now, if the story ended there, okay, if the parable was done, if we'd gone through all the details of everything that Jesus had shared, the point would be very easy and obvious and the opposite of everything else that we read in the Bible. We would conclude, rich people go to hell, poor people go to heaven. Jesus loves poor people. He doesn't like rich people. And that sounds ridiculously oversimplified to people who know their Bibles, but a lot of bad theology sounds like that if you pull things out of context in the Bible. Clearly, there is something to be said about poverty and riches here. Something is being said. They matter. But how? How do they matter? Well, that's why Jesus' parable doesn't end here. This is just the setup. The conversation is where you find what's really going on. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. You know, there's so much that we learn about the rich man here, and it has nothing to do with his riches. The heart of the problem is the problem with his heart. First of all, he recognizes Abraham. He sees him. He calls him Father Abraham. So he sees himself as in the line of the good religious people of his day. This would be very much like a nominal sort of cultural Christian in our society who has no real commitment to Christ, but then he sees Jesus and he goes, hey, you know, same team, right? I don't know. Are you on the same team? The fact that this man calls Abraham father, but is not at his side in this moment, tells us something. This tells us something, church. It tells us that there's a deeper spiritual issue that makes the difference in eternity. It's not cultural alignment. It's not religious affiliation. So what is it? What makes the difference? The second thing we learn about the rich man is that his heart hasn't changed, even though his situation has. He's still the same guy. He wants mercy for himself. And now we're starting to get the real issue that's going on in this guy's heart. I'm sure you can see the irony here. He is now in anguish, begging for someone to show him some mercy. And who does he want to come and give him this mercy? Well, why Lazarus, of course. The very guy he saw laying outside of his gate, clearly his entire life needing mercy. I find it fascinating. Isn't it fascinating that the rich man knows Lazarus' name and what he looks like? He knows him. They're not being introduced here. He sees him a long way off, knows his name. He calls him by name. This guy is well aware of Lazarus, just like you and me. We're also well aware of the people around us, where they struggle, what they need. Here the rich man wants Abraham to order Lazarus to come. Abraham, please order Lazarus to come and give me some mercy from this torment by giving me some water to cool me off. You know what we don't see here that I would have expected to see here? I would have expected repentance here. I would have expected that. I would have expected that the rich man would have looked at his situation in torment and that he would have seen Lazarus comforted next to Abraham and he would have figured out that maybe he messed up somewhere along the way. But there's no introspection here at all. At no point now or throughout the rest of this parable does the rich man ever look at what's happened to him and think, what have I done? How did I end up here? What choices did I make? All he wants is mercy for himself. But that's not possible after death. Church, this is the hardest part of this whole passage. This part right here. Abraham explains two things that are vital, vital for our understanding of eternity. First, he explains to the rich man that he already had his good things. That's already happened for him. The rich man took what he had been given by God and he used it for himself to make a paradise on earth. He didn't see his wealth as a tool for worshiping the Lord or for carrying out Christ's mission. He didn't invest that wealth in making friends and sharing the gospel and being a blessing to other people. He wasn't moved by the needs of Lazarus that were laying literally at his door. He used it to make his own heaven on earth. That's what he used his riches for. He took the stuff that God had given him and he said, this is for me. This is for me and for me alone. And Abraham simply explains to him, you've had your heaven. You made it for yourself. You've had your heaven. Church, this is the first warning. If you see wealth that God has given you as a way to create the most comfortable, the most fantastic life, and not as a tool for serving the purposes of God's kingdom, you have your heaven now. You can't serve both God and money. If your purpose for life is to get money so that you can live the most pleasure and the most comfort, that's a pretty good indication that you're not serving the Lord. The second thing Abraham explains is that between the comfort of God's grace and the torment of God's judgment, there's a chasm that's been fixed that can't be crossed. There's something that happens when you're alive that puts you on one side of that chasm or on the other. And we're coming to what that is here in just a minute. But once you die, your situation is determined and the chasm is fixed. And so, church, here's the second warning. Your eternal home isn't determined once you die and stand before the Lord. It's determined now. Now is when that choice is made. If you're under the impression that there will be some sort of a moment where you get to defend yourself before God someday, you're not getting that from the Bible. That is not what Scripture says will happen. Now, if you put these two things that Abraham says together, the pathway for our eternal destination starts to come into view. Something needs to happen that changes us from people who live for ourselves into people who have great compassion for the people around us. And that change needs to happen now, before we die, because once this life is over, there's no hope of mercy. And frankly, according to what we see in the rich man as he suffers, what we see in him, the state of our heart will be fixed as well. Not just the chasm, our heart will be fixed. There won't even be a desire to repent. So what needs to happen? Well, here's the final part of the conversation. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." As it turns out, the rich man does have compassion. It's just limited to his family. Limited compassion. I wonder how many of us think that we're being sufficiently loving, sufficiently merciful and caring if we care about our families while ignoring everybody else. I'm reminded of what Jesus said earlier in the Gospel of Luke, and back in chapter 6, he said, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." The rich man wants Lazarus to go to his 5 brothers and warn them that living for yourself ends in judgment. It ends in torment. He knows that now. And he knows he can't change his situation. But because his brothers are still alive, they can repent. To repent is to admit your sin before God and then to turn away from it. It's to call it out before the Lord and then to turn away. Repentance is a key first step in the heart change that's necessary for salvation. And the rich man knows that now, and he wants his brothers to hear it. And Abraham agrees with him. He agrees with him. This is the first right thing that the rich man does in the entire story. He doesn't do anything right until right here at the very end, he gets this part right. And if it ended here, if this were the end of the parable, we would conclude that the difference between eternal torment and eternal blessing is not, as we said before, whether you're rich or poor, but whether you've repented or not. Have you said you're sorry enough to God? Have you stopped all of your greedy, selfish behavior? Have you become sufficiently generous? You know, this is precisely what a lot of my own friends think. They think that this is the Bible's story. They think that's what the Bible teaches. They think that the Bible is a story about how to become a better person. You just need to become a better person before God. So stop doing all the wrong things. Start doing all the right things, and then you'll end up in heaven. You'll end up on the right side of the chasm. This is what the Bible calls works righteousness. Okay, this works righteousness. They tell God you're sorry For all the bad things that you did, start making up for it with good deeds. And on the basis of that change, on the basis of those works, you will be accepted by God. You'll be called righteous, works righteousness. It sounds right to us, doesn't it? I mean, it's the basis for all sorts of religions around the world, all throughout history, but it is not the salvation that we find in the Bible. It's not. Look what Abraham says to the rich man. Your brothers don't need Lazarus to know how to avoid judgment and torment. They don't need him. Why? Because they have their Bibles. They have their Bibles. Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament. That's what he's referring to when he talks about Moses and the prophets. He's talking about these Hebrew scriptures. Abraham says that their Bible will give them everything they need to find eternal life. And of course, the rich man doesn't think so. He's had that Bible all his life too. He doesn't think it's in there. Send Lazarus. Send an unmistakable sign. And Abraham says it's not necessary. Everything that they need to know, the grace of God, is found right there in God's word. And if they don't believe that, then even a visit from a resurrected Lazarus is not going to convince them. I have a friend that I've been sharing the gospel with for 27 years. 27 years I've been sharing the gospel with him. He listens to everything that I have to say about Jesus, and I share everything I can with him when I'm around him. And he listens to all of it, but he believes none of it. And when I ask him why, you know, why don't you believe this? He just says, I haven't had a miraculous encounter with God that confirms that the Bible is true. You see, my friend requires a Damascus Road experience. He wants an audible voice. He wants a blinding light, something that he would consider unmistakable. But Jesus says that God has given us everything we need in his word. And if we won't listen to God's word, we won't be convinced by anything else. And remember, Jesus is teaching this while he's also doing miraculous signs. This was during his ministry. His detractors were explaining away miracles while they were watching those miracles happen. Abraham says to the rich man, everything your brothers need, everything they need to find eternal life is right there in their Bibles. So the question for us is, what does that Bible say? What does the Bible say? And this is our key, church. This is the key to all of this. This is where the whole parable has been heading. The difference is not rich or poor. It's not generous or greedy. It's not even good people, bad people. The difference between an eternity with Christ and an eternity in torment is what you do with the one who overcame death and Hades. Should we turn to the Moses and the prophets to see? This is from the Old Testament. Listen to King David. Listen to King David. This is from Psalm chapter 16. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David has made the Lord the center, the very joy of his life. So his heart has been made glad. And he says, my whole body rejoices because of this. Everything within me rejoices because the Lord is at the center. And because of this, he knows that he will not be abandoned to Sheol. He will not be left there, the place that Jesus has been talking about. The difference between being abandoned to Sheol and set free of it is the work of the Lord. It's the one who is Lazarus, the one that the Lord helps. How does he help us? What does God do? How does God intervene so that we will not be abandoned to Sheol, as David put it? How does he free us? Listen to the Apostle Paul preaching to the people of Antioch in Acts chapter 13. And as for the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man's forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Let me boil all of that down to this. If you want to be sure that your eternity is secure, that you are set free of your sins, you will need to trust in the one who overcame the corruption of Sheol. You will need to put your trust in Jesus. Jesus is the one who sets the captives free of torment. That's what the rich man's brothers needed to hear. That's what we need to hear as well. Friends, your eternal residence, it's not determined by your poverty and wealth, although what you do with your wealth is an important indication of what has happened in your heart. It's not determined by your repentance or how sorry you are for your sin, although that is a very important first step. You need to call out the problem. That's true. But it's not determined by those things. It's determined by whether you have put your trust in the one who has conquered death for you. A life of repentance and joy and confidence in Jesus now, in this life, is what determines your eternal home. Church, when your confidence is in Jesus and your joy is in the Lord, the generosity of the gospel just spills out of you. When you've been filled up with Christ, when you recognize the grace of God and how generous God has been with us in saving us for eternity, that gospel spills out into every area of your life. That's why wealth is such an important indicator of your heart. We're not generous to earn eternity. We're generous because God has generously secured eternity for us in Christ. But as you can probably understand, if wealth can so easily become a God replacement, which it certainly can, then there's a lot more danger of that happening when there's a lot more wealth. The U.S. in general has definitely experienced that. The Western Church, we have definitely experienced the danger of this. And it's even more acute in places where wealth accumulates, places like Rochester. We have to constantly remind ourselves that the money God gives us is for eternal purposes. It's not so we can build heaven on earth for ourselves. It's to be used strategically to show others Christ. And if it's not, if it's your goal, if it's your treasure, if that's what you prize in this life, then it's blinding you from Christ. And it might do this all the way to the point that it's too late for you to do anything about it. And if that's you this morning, you're on the road to hell. I'm not being dramatic. I'm just saying what Jesus said. That's what he said. There is a point of no return on this. Repent, turn. But don't just repent and turn. Trust. Find new life in Jesus now before you reach that moment that you can. And I'll tell you a secret. Something that maybe you won't even believe me when I say it right now, but you will once you experience it. When you stop serving yourself with your money and you start serving the Lord with your money, that's where joy is found. There is tremendous joy, joy that your heart longs for. When your heart is filled with the joy of Christ and then you use everything that God gives you to share that joy with others, you are fulfilling the purpose for which God made you. And there's nothing better than that. Let's pray.